as I'm working here, Walt and Maria and I are working here in the, during the week, we often will receive guests and visitors that'll drop in to the church. And sometimes people are dropping in for asking for words of prayer, sometimes just looking for some help. A couple months ago, a young man dropped in and he asked me a question that no one else has asked me before. He said, "Hey, I'm really interested in the book of Ezekiel. Can you tell me about the book of Ezekiel?" And so I have my best little, you know, book of Ezekiel is a pretty long, there's a lot of stuff in the book of Ezekiel. So I try to give him my best little summary of the book of Ezekiel. He said, "My name is Ezekiel, and I'm really interested to know more about Ezekiel." And I said, "Well, guess what? This summer, I'm planning to preach a sermon series on Ezekiel." So I just share that to let us, to remind us that there is at least someone in our community who's really interested in the book of Ezekiel and wants to know more about the book of Ezekiel. So we're going to be studying Ezekiel beginning this morning and opening up with the introductory section to Ezekiel. I'm going to pray and then read, but I want you to, as I do read, to just listen for some opening introductory remarks about who Ezekiel is. And then that's going to be followed by a vision, Ezekiel's vision, and then his calling to his ministry. So just kind of keep those things in your head as you're reading. And also, I mean, we'll have the text projected here, and you can also follow along. I encourage you to open up your Bibles. The page number is 692 and 693 of the text. It'll be good to just keep that open before you also. And we're going to remain seated. Sometimes what we do is it's been our tradition to stand, but this is a long reading, and we're going to focus in, so we're just going to sit this time because I'm going to read this section. So let's pray first. God, our Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning around your word. And Lord, we ask that through your Spirit you would open up our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and help us to hear the word that is preached to us through the Scriptures and fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so let me begin reading the opening of Ezekiel. "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Busi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under the wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had a face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wings of the other, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of the four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, a sound like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let their wings down. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And we'll end there, the reading of God's word. Well, it is hard for us as Californians in 2017 to feel the pain that is in there, especially those opening verses. But there's pain there. There's pain under the surface there. And there's this pain that comes from the dissonance that is there. We're told a few details. We're told that Ezekiel is a priest, and he's a priest in the 30th year. Now, many scholars think that that designation, the 30th year, is actually it's an indication of Ezekiel's age, and if that's true, and I think there's a good case to be made that that is true, that's significant because according to Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law concerning priests, and we're told Ezekiel is a priest. According to Numbers chapter 4, priests began their service, their ministry, their work, between the ages of 30 and 50. And so what we find here is that Ezekiel, he's a priest, and he would have been already preparing to be a priest, to assume his duties as a priest. He would have gone through a training. He would have studied under his father and other priests, and that would have actually included a couple different things. It would have included knowledge of the scriptures, especially knowledge of what was clean and unclean, you know, what was profane in regard to the ceremonial and purification laws. So there was an element of scriptural knowledge that went into the training, and also a knowledge of animal anatomy to make these sacrifices. So we might think of priests being perhaps a combination of both a lawyer and a butcher at the same time. You know, they needed to know legal knowledge for the people, and they also needed to know knowledge of animals, and it was a lot of physical work. So Ezekiel had been training, and he was anticipating following his father in the family vocation, the family calling, except what we're told here is that he's nowhere near Jerusalem and nowhere near the temple, nowhere near the place where the priests worked. He's actually hundreds of miles away. He's been taken hundreds of miles away to this place near the Kabar Canal in now modern-day Iraq, just outside of what we'd think of now modern-day Baghdad, outside of Babylon there, with other exiles who've been relocated. So how, we could ask the question, how did a priest from the heights of Jerusalem get way out to alongside of this Kabar Canal, hundreds and hundreds of miles away? Well, the story begins a long time before that, but let's just do a little bit of a flashback as we're getting acquainted with this, all these circumstances that are surrounding this passage of Scripture. So if we flash back 30 years to the year when Ezekiel was born, when Boozy and Mrs. Boozy welcomed little Zeke into their house, that was actually a really good year. It was a good year for Judah and for Jerusalem. That was a year when King Josiah had been reigning. He was a righteous king, and he had been enacting reforms in the land. And so these reforms were calling the people of Judah to recenter their lives on the Lord. They had been in the kings before this, particularly one king coming a little bit before Manasseh, was a terrible, awful king. And there was all kinds of idolatry, all different types of worship happening, even worship to God Molech, people sacrificing their children in the land. It was awful. And Jeremiah had begun some reforms. But in that year, 622, there was also something incredible that happened, maybe even surprising to us. But in the temple, they found the book of the law. They had kind of lost, evidently. They had lost the book of the law, and they discovered it the same year that Ezekiel was born. And that helped to energize the reforms that were happening in the land. We can expect that the priests, they had a lot going. There was a lot of work to be done in centering and recentering the people in the worship of the Lord in the Lord's temple. So things were, when Ezekiel was very young, things in the land were going pretty well. However, we do also know that during this time, Jeremiah the prophet was ministering, and likely Ezekiel would have heard Jeremiah's prophecy. And Jeremiah was also prophesying and challenging the people who were also, on one hand, worshiping God with their mouths, but yet throughout the rest of the week, they were living idolatrous lives, not following God's instructions, not living as God's people, his distinct holy people. And so there was a challenge. That was part of the reforms that were happening. When Ezekiel was 13, a tragedy took place that affected the nation. And the tragedy is that the king, King Josiah, he rode out with a fighting force to meet up with Pharaoh Necho. The Pharaoh, at the time, was moving. He had to take the route through Israel, the land of Israel, and he was trying to meet up with Assyria, the forces of Assyria, which had kind of been in control up until that point, although at the time, Judah was largely independent. Assyria's power had been waning. Egypt was trying to partner up with Assyria to fight this growing force in the world, and that was the force of Babylon, the empire of Babylon. And Josiah decided to go and try to stop the Pharaoh from from meeting up with Assyria and thus becoming kind of more powerful. He's probably, you know, thinking about his own nation, thinking about Judah. And he was shot with arrows, we're told, and he ended up dying. And that ended up radically having a big effect on the nation of Judah. His son came to power. His son Jehoahaz, you don't have to remember all these names. These are kind of hard to keep all straight because there's a bunch of them here. He was made king. He only reigned 3 months before Pharaoh indentured him, basically like took him and then eventually took him to Egypt. And then his brother Jehoiakim reigned as a vassal king underneath Egypt for a few years before Babylon continued to grow in power. And Nebuchadnezzar is the great king that appears, that comes up in his power. And Nebuchadnezzar ends up defeating Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish in 605. And Nebuchadnezzar quickly exerts his power and tries to exert his power over the Egyptian and former Assyrian vassal states. And so he ends up letting Jehoiakim remain in power. But then Jehoiakim decides to try to rebel in 597, and then Nebuchadnezzar ended up responding by attacking the city. And that's when he, in this attack, he took the king. Actually, the king Jehoiakim was killed in the midst of this, and Jehoiachin was then the rightful king. Jehoiachin got brought by Nebuchadnezzar and along with 10,000 of the leading elite leaders in Jerusalem got brought over into the Babylonian empire, south or someplace along in this place called Tel Aviv. And they were brought into exile. And Ezekiel would have been one of those brought there at that particular point. So that's how he gets into this space. He's 25 when he was brought into exile in Babylon. And just a helpful thing to note, there's a tremendous amount of biblical history that takes place during Ezekiel's life. And we can find this in the end of 2 Kings, the end of 2 Chronicles, in Jeremiah's prophecy, Ezekiel's, of course, and Daniel as well. Daniel was taken a few years before Ezekiel was taken. So there's just a whole lot of scripture here that's happening in these particular years. So we have Ezekiel living there for 5 years, and now he's turned 30. So we can imagine him walking along that Kabar Canal, thinking about that he ought not to be there. He ought to be ministering. He ought to be ministering as a priest in Jerusalem. He ought to be taking on the role that he was called to, that was a part of his family vocation. And yet, here he is, far away from the temple, far away from Jerusalem, the holy city. And we know the exact date that all this takes place. We know that it was July 31, 593, which means in a month, it'll be the 2600th anniversary of Ezekiel's vision. The exact date's mentioned there in Scripture. And on that day, Ezekiel receives this vision, and he receives a call that radically changes his life. It transforms him from being an exiled priest to a prophet priest. And what he sees there is incredible. He sees this cloud opening up, and this vision that he receives, he processes it, we see in three parts. So first he sees the middle section in this vision, and he sees these four living creatures, each of which have four faces and four wings. And it's hard to kind of picture in your mind, but if you picture a square, if you think of a square, and you think about the corners of a square, each of these four living creatures are pictured as being on those four corners with the face of a man sticking forward, so outside the square, the face of an eagle back toward the center of the square, the face of a lion to the right and the ox to the left, and then they have these wings, these two wings that are down at the bottom and two wings up at the top that are touching one another. And it's a very strange kind of vision, and we would likely wonder, like, well, what does that mean? You know, that's just really odd. Why these four faces? Well, each of these creatures represented one of the great values, of power in the world. And so especially ancient people would think about this way. And I think we should keep in mind that we still sometimes do this today, right? We have mascots with lions or like fighter jets with, you know, eagles on them and those kind of things too as well. So they would have represented the face of the man would have represented wisdom, the lion, nobility and strength, the ox, strength and fertility, and the eagle, speed and agility. And they're referred to in the text here in the opening as living creatures, but later in Ezekiel in chapter 10, they're referred to as cherubim. Now, you know, sometimes we think of cherubs, like we have sometimes churches, you have cherub choirs, and we think of these cherubs as being like little kids, and sometimes we might think of cherubs as being like little chubby flying winged babies. I think that actually comes out of like Roman and Greco-Roman religious, Cupid and those kind of things. Well, technically, biblically, according to biblical history, cherubim or cherubs are these ancient symbols of power, and they you know, they have these elements to them like the feet of or the bodies of bulls and faces, multiple power faces, and they were used by kings. Sometimes kings, we know in Babylon, for example, the king would put these cherubim in the front gates of his palace, and you would walk past these things, and it would be a display of power. Ezekiel would have seen a lot of cherubim around Babylon that were known in the ancient world, but he also would have thought of cherubim because of his own people and because of the temple. And he would have been familiar with the temple. He wouldn't have likely gone into the inner courts of the temple because he wasn't yet a priest when he lived in Jerusalem. He was just a priest in training and a kid. But inside the temple of the Lord, there were cherubim. There were these displays of power, and they were all there to worship and show the power and call attention to the power of the Lord. And so there were cherubim that were embroidered on the curtains in the temple, and cherubim that were carved into the walls and the inner sanctuary of the temple. And there were cherubim above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold. There were cherubim there. And so Ezekiel sees these cherubim, and they move in various directions. And so he looks down, and underneath them he sees wheels. There's like one wheel, but then he sees, it's strange, but a wheel within a wheel. And so these cherubim are able to move in all the different directions. They don't have to turn, they just move, and they dart around, and there's a lot of movement there. And the wheels have eyes, and that's kind of a strange thing. What is that about? We don't. It's hard to know exactly. And then what he looks at and sees above startles him. Above these living creatures, above these cherubim, above their wings that are stretched out like in a tabletop fashion, he sees a throne. He sees, like, first of all, this expanse. It's like a crystal expanse. And above this expanse, he describes that he sees the appearance of someone like a man on a throne. And if the language there is really indirect, it sort of comes out in our English translation. You hear this, it was like, and it was in the appearance of, and it was kind of like. It's the scripture is speaking very indirectly because this is so radical and so other and so holy. There's a strong attempt not to try to profane what Ezekiel is saying. Not to try to, like, so woodenly define it because it's so other, it's so transcendent. It probably strikes us as a bit strange, but it would have made a huge impression on Ezekiel. It would have made a huge impression on the people around Ezekiel. What he sees the Lord over all, on the throne, and there are no other gods there. And the Lord is over all. And the Lord is over all, even when his people have been taken and moved and are placed underneath a foreign empire, still the Lord is over all. You know, he's in control. He's ruling. This would have been very clear for Ezekiel. And there's another element that he would have understood and seen as well. And that is that his throne. His throne is moving. One scholar says it's a chariot throne. And if it's a chariot throne, that means the Lord is moving in battle. He's about to act. Ezekiel would have been moved to understand that the Lord is fundamentally in control. Who you see on the throne matters. Let me say that again. Who you see on the throne matters. This past week, I was listening to a podcast on my day off, and it was an interesting podcast. I listen to sometimes these kind of rather inane type podcasts, and this one was all about enzymes, all about these little molecules that do amazing things that without them we wouldn't even have life. They take different other molecules and they convert them into molecules that are really helpful for us for life and making food and all kinds of different things, sugars. And it was interesting because at one point in the conversation, the scientists, the biologists that were there, a part of the panel I was listening to, they were just, you know, telling the wonders of these little things, these little beings, gushing about them. They were even saying how they're so smart that we can't actually synthetically do what some of these things do. We don't even understand how these things, these little, you know, microscopic beings, how they can do what they do. And so they're talking about their intelligence, and then they move to say, yes, but we have to keep in mind that there's nothing behind there. These things just kind of happened. These things just kind of came into existence. You know, there's no other mind or intelligence behind them. And I thought, that is really interesting. I've heard that happen a lot of times before. It's like you have to close that door. There's not even any way you can even open up. And I think it gets at a sort of attention that we come up against in our world and in our culture, because there's this loud voice in our culture that says, basically that says, there is no one on the throne. There is no ultimate power. There is no one at the center of everything, the center of the universe. You know, all of that's just fairy tales and superstition. And yet, interestingly, in the same time in our culture, there's this way in which the implications of that aren't even worked out. Because if there's no one on the throne, if there's no judge, then there's no right and wrong. There's no justice. If there's no judge, there's no ultimate justice. There's nothing objective that you can ultimately appeal to. You know, so if one culture wants to enslave girls or another culture wants to do business through bribery, who are we to judge? You know, it's up to, there's no one on the throne. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, I think, thankfully, most people have the sense of objective justice, even if they're not able to acknowledge the judge and the king. You know, thankfully, the world hasn't come into, broken down in chaos, or our, at least, you know, our nation hasn't come into chaos to that level yet. You know, hopefully it won't. But it seems to me, perhaps, also, on another level, it's probably more common for us Californians to imagine that perhaps, yeah, that there is someone on the throne, but he's far off. I mean, he's way away. If he's on the throne, it's a distance. And functionally speaking, we are in control, and we operate by our own desires, and we kind of do what we want. You know, maybe when our power wanes and dwindles and we die, then we'll find our way before that throne. But until then, he's at a distance. And what Ezekiel sees here is he sees that the Lord, the Almighty One, is on the throne, and he's close, and he's present, and he's come near. And even though Ezekiel is in a foreign land under this foreign government, this government with other gods that have taken control of Jerusalem, the Lord is still in control. Ezekiel's vision of the Lord on the throne is a vision that comes into even greater focus centuries later, actually centuries down in through history, when after Jesus, the Apostle John has his own vision, and it's a vision that's very similar to what Ezekiel sees. And the circumstances are very similar too. John is exiled on the island of Patmos by another empire, by the Roman Empire. And John, he sees this vision of a throne, and upon it, he sees this vision, and he's trying to describe, and it's the appearance of one like jasper and carnelian, and he sees four living creatures, the same types of four living creatures that Ezekiel sees. One, the appearance of a man and a lion and an ox and an eagle, but then he sees something more. He sees the one who's on the throne, who then, you read about this in Revelation 4 and 5, there's a scroll and there's this great lament. Who can open the scroll? And no one is found for a moment. But then, I think it's, or if I remember right, it's the elder that says, "Now look, the lion from the tribe of Judah has triumphed." And then John looks and sees, and he sees one like a slain lamb that comes right before the throne and takes the scroll. And the one on the throne, the Almighty One, and the Lamb are worshipped and praised by all the hosts of heaven. This is the vision that we have before us today. Jesus, the Lamb, the one who has redeemed us with his blood, is there also with the Almighty on the throne. And Jesus is present. Revelation describes Jesus as walking among the churches. Who you see on the throne matters. The prophets reveal to us that there is someone on the throne. The Lord is the one on the throne ruling over all. And the Lord is the one who has redeemed us by his blood. And if you see that, if you believe that, if you understand that, that transforms your life. You know, that transforms your circumstances. If you can see that over all things, God is in control. He is reigning. And that then also reorients your life to the throne. That transforms how we live. And it transformed, that vision that Ezekiel saw, transformed him. It led to a calling. And this is that second part of what we see there. He falls on his face, and the Lord tells him to stand up and take the posture of a servant. And then he's given the calling to preach to this people, a rebellious people. And and we see there in chapter 2, verse 10, that he's received this, and it's in the form of a scroll. It's this twofold ministry that Ezekiel's called to. Because on one hand, the first part of that is he sees in the scroll, he reads words there that are words of lamentation and woe and mourning. He's got a tough ministry ahead of him because he's got to preach to people that are stubborn and are rebellious. And these are God's people who are stubborn and rebellious. If we would read on a little bit, I think it's in chapter 3, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "If I sent you to foreign nations, they would listen to you. But these people are, you know, are rebellious people. They're stiff-necked." So he's got a tough road ahead of him to preach the word to this people. And he does this in dramatic ways. He represents things to the people. If we would continue on in the first years of his ministry, a couple things that he does very dramatically. He creates a clay model of Jerusalem, and then he lays siege to it. And one of the profound things that he does is he shows that the one that's against Jerusalem is the Lord himself. He's going to come and attack. You know, he's going to attack through Babylon, but he's going to come. And because of the people have been so rebellious and so turning from the Lord and turning from who they are and who they're meant to be. And he cooks these barley cakes for over a year on a fire that he's burning animal dung on. It's disgusting. And he becomes emaciated, and he's showing the people, this is what's going to happen to you because there's going to be a siege. This is what's going to happen to those back in Jerusalem when Babylon comes and takes the city. You guys think that you're secure, that nothing's going to topple Jerusalem. You have this pride, but it's going to happen. There's going to be a siege there. And what Ezekiel does is he exposes the depths of human sinfulness, the hardness of human hearts, and even God's people, even us, especially God's people sometimes, suffer from hardened hearts that rebel against the Lord, that turn from his throne. Eugene Peterson, in one of his books, he talks about this in the context of worship, in terms of idolatry and how we lose our center. And he writes, "Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered on God. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose." This is what he's getting at here, is if we're not centered on the throne, on the Lord of all, we fall and we move all over the place. We're decentered. We're meant to live with our Lord in the center. So God's message to Ezekiel is a tough one. And yet in chapter 3, verse 3, he eats this scroll with these tough words on it. And when he eats it and he puts it in his mouth, it tastes like honey. It's sweet. It's a sweet word. And it's a sweet message because God's word is given for a purpose. This is part of God's grace to his people, this tough message to preach to them, to call them to turn back to him, because there's no life apart from him. John Calvin put it this way: "We know that our hearts will always be wandering after fruitless pleasures, harassed with care, until God knits them to himself." Our hearts must be knit to God himself. And so, again, in his grace, God sends Ezekiel to this rebellious people, steer them, to center them, steer them back to the throne, back to the Lord. And he does it through the word. But friends, Ezekiel was a great prophet, but we are given an even better prophet, a greater prophet, the great prophet, in fact. And we hear about this in the opening words of Hebrews, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Almighty God, the Lamb. There. And so God's word comes to us through his Son, through Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, fully communicates God's word to us, fully is a full prophetic representation to us. And like Ezekiel, we also remember that he challenges us. Our Lord challenges us. Jesus challenges us to put to death all that belongs to our earthly nature, all that hardness that is part of our earthly nature, that rebellion, to put it to death. And yet, unlike Ezekiel, we hear that word and we remember that Jesus is a prophet who himself has atoned for our sin. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And so we're justified through his blood and his work on our behalf. It isn't by our efforts. It's through his grace, his efforts for us. And he gives us his righteousness and his eternal life. And so that is the sweet word of the gospel in Jesus. And also, like it was with Israel, there is a purpose to the prophetic word that we hear. There's this purpose to the prophetic word that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ. And that purpose is because we're meant to be a people as we're joined to Jesus. We're centered on the throne. We're meant to be this particular people, in the same way that Israel was meant to be a particular people and be light to the nations around them, so that the nations would also see and turn to the Lord and worship him. We hear these words in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we're given, as we're brought and joined into joined to God in Christ Jesus, we're meant to be a prophetic people. One of my professors, seminary professors, a man named Michael Williams, he talks about this and concludes this in his book. And he talks about how he wants to remind us that in Christ we're heirs to this prophetic mantle borne by even the likes of Ezekiel. And he writes this, and this is just a good reminder for who we are, what this means to live in Christ as his people. He writes, "We have the opportunity with every word we say, every action we perform, every emotion we express in the course of our everyday lives to be about the prophetic task. We have seen how our Lord brought all the aspects of the office of the prophet into the sharpest focus in himself. It is now the time for each one of us, being conformed to his likeness, to fulfill the prophetic task for which we have been called. May we do so with understanding and enthusiasm, wedded together to produce an effective, dynamic witness to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear." We have a prophetic calling as God's people. And so let's pray and ask God to strengthen us into that calling. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word given to us through the prophets, prophets like Ezekiel so many years ago, and yet a word that now comes fully to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that is a word of life that challenges us and yet brings us up into life in him. Lord, may we receive that word, the word of Jesus. May we be transformed by it, center our lives in you, and may we take on this prophetic calling that you've given to us as your people. May we be proclaiming the excellencies, Lord, of you who call us from darkness into your wonderful light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.